All right, an announcement before we begin today. As per the bylaws, this constitutes the second public announcement of our annual meeting, which will be this Sunday. Also, remember, we will not meet until 10:30. And also remember, this weekend is the time change, so be sure and set your clocks forward on Saturday night. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 20, wrapping it up. And I think I told you I'd need a doctrine of marriage. Probably won't need it until maybe next week now. I don't think we'll get to it this week. All right, what happened at the beginning of the church age has been repeated throughout church history an infinite number of times. Not an infinite, I'm sure it's finite, but a lot of times. And that is, as we began the new dispensation, there had to be revelation with regard to what God wanted in this dispensation, how he was going to conduct this dispensation, and ultimately how believers were to orient to it. This revelation was provided to the apostles and prophets, church age apostles and prophets, during the very first century A.D. Much of the information, it doesn't appear that any new information was recorded after about 90 A.D., maybe 95. So between about 40 A.D. or 49 maybe is the earliest book we know about. And 90 A.D., all this revelation was given and it was deposited. Again, with Paul and other apostles and prophets, and then he was responsible to pass that good deposit on to those under his charge. And that's what he tells Timothy, is that you are to guard the good deposit that you have been given, and then you are to also continue for the next generation to pass that good deposit on to find faithful men and teach them the things they need to know so they can continue to pass the good deposit on throughout the church age history. And we recognize we have now been the recipients of this. Our goal is to put the good deposit into each believer so that they are capable of understanding what God wants, how his plan functions, what he needs out of us in the church age or desires out of us. We recognize God doesn't truly need anything, but that we are here to advance his plan through the understanding of his word. So with that before us, we recognize that we have an enemy to this, that is the sin nature, the indwelling sin nature that so easily entangles us. And we have to, of course, put that aside before we approach the Word of God. This is easily done. 1 John 1:9 puts you back into fellowship when you sin. You don't have to jump through any hoops or any of that, do any gyrations. Just acknowledge to God that you have sinned, and he will, of course, forgive us. So, because Christ has paid for those sins. And then, of course, beyond all of that, you need to make sure you're prepared to study, focus your attention, put aside distraction, so that you can profit from the material this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the living grace that you provide so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, to assemble together as is appropriate for the saints, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We recognize that you continue to provide the grace necessary even at the very end when the world is headed for complete disaster. We thank you for all this grace and recognize that you continue to bless us in spite of the fact that the cosmos at large is set against you completely and largely rejects your plan. We thank you for those who do embrace it and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you're going to hang on a second. My computer decided to pull a stunt. Okay, let's see if we can do this. Nope, it's not going to cooperate. Okay, maybe we can get it to work here in just a second. Okay, there we go. All right, as soon as we get everything open, we'll be good. My toolbar just disappeared for some reason. I have no idea why, but it does that occasionally. All right, we are here dealing with this verse, dealing again with the household codes. We recognize that Paul has addressed the wives already. We have looked at the husbands and their responsibilities. Now we are down to the children and their responsibilities. Again, all of this presupposes, one, that we're dealing with believers, and secondly, that everyone in the household is important. Doesn't matter who they are. The slaves are important. The children are important. The wife's important. But again, in the culture in which they lived at that time, there wasn't anybody more important than the pater familias. He ran the show and everybody knew it, and they were expected to orient to him. This is where the household codes that were used in Greco-Roman world differ from those espoused by Paul. Since Paul would never, Paul actually addressed each individual category as though they were appropriate, important, and necessary to all of this, and that they each had something to offer, but they each had things they had to work on. And so we recognize here the command to children is explicit obedience. It is to be told one time, that's all it should take. To tell a child once, stop it, don't do that, whatever they're doing, or to go get something done, take out the trash or whatever, and then you should never tell them again. If they do not obey, then there should be repercussions. They shouldn't be reminded five times to do what you've told them to do. This is not how the world works out there. And parents that do that set their kids up for failure big time. Because they think that when they get out in the business world, if you think your manager or wherever you work is going to give you time after time, chance after chance, when they tell you to do something, I suggest that they probably won't. And the more impatient, the particular boss might be, the more troublesome this could be for a believer. So we want to train children up in the way they should go. And the way they should go is obedience to their parents. And to do, as again, there's exceptions to this, very few though. Again, if it's immoral, if it's illegal and all of that, but what parent in their right mind really sends their kids out to do immoral or illegal stuff? Normal parents don't do that anyway. So at any rate, here we have them be obedient to your parents in all things. That leaves very little wiggle room. And then he provides an explanatory report here as to provide some additional motivation as to why they should be obedient. And again, he appeals to their Christianity as much as he does just to command them to be obedient. That you are in the Lord as well as your parents. You share in positional truth. You are equals in one sense, obviously positionally. But experientially, there's still a relationship structure, an obedient structure that God expects to be followed. And again, if these children aren't believers, the fact that it's well-pleasing to the Lord doesn't serve as any motivation. So I think we're talking about here, generally speaking, children that are old enough to be believers, that are old enough to grasp the concept of what it means to seek to please the Lord. And we had gotten a good ways through this. I believe we left off, we finished up, I think, all of point 32. There was a lot of subpoints there. But we pick up here with the last couple. Many have observed that children quickly figure out who will give them what they want. And as the permissive parent becomes established, it wears on the marriage by destroying the united front. And again, all of these things work together in a whole to make a family, to make a household. And so each one has their responsibility. But the fact is, if the household isn't healthy, then you've got some problems. And again, the normal belief was at that time, and I think it's still true, that as goes family, so goes our nation, so goes the culture. And we recognize why many children today, young people, can't function. And I hear some of the weirdest stories on the news about Gen Z, and they can't use their cell phone because they're scared. And they only text because phone calls frighten them. What kind of world do you live in? I mean, how are these people being raised? This is insane. I've never heard of anything. I know some people don't like to talk on the phone just in general, but they've explicitly attributed this to fear. What are they afraid of? Get rid of your cell phone. Maybe you're scared of it. It's going to kill you at night when you're asleep. Who knows? I don't know what they're afraid of, but I hear some of the strangest things. So we want to raise up the next generation. That's the goal. So it wears on the marriage by destroying the united front parents must maintain if they are to properly deal with the children. And so we recognize that this matter of obedience of children that's expected to the parents is a factor that's going to affect the marriage if it's not handled right. And so we want to encourage everyone to look, okay, figure out in here what applies to you. Recognize, number one, you can't fix anybody else. Just what applies to you? How should I apply? What's going on here? And stick with that. Work on the areas where you see weakness in yourself and all of that. So, in fact, failure to address these difficult and painful issues, coupled with a lack of unity between the parents. And children are smart enough to know that divide and conquer works. They'll see it work. And so children are not dummies, generally speaking. So when they see these lack of issue or lack of unity, it enables and allows the recalcitrant child to enforce his or her will on the foolish parents. And we looked at those verses in Isaiah that part of the judgment of God is when people will not orient to his plan, their children rule over them. That is not the way it's supposed to be. Well, 33, Paul recognized that obedience to parents within the family unit was a principle that was essential to the proper function of society as a whole. Rejection or neglect of this principle is an indicator of the moral decay of society in general. And again, why aren't children today capable? I would point to their parents. Their parents did not equip them, did not train them, did not discipline them. And so now they can't handle life. And I don't know. I frankly, when I heard they're afraid of their cell phone, my jaw just dropped to the floor. I thought, this is insane. You've got to be kidding me. This can't be true. But no, they definitely it. So 34, in Paul's other writings, the failure to be obedient to one's parents is listed within the Gentile vice list there in Romans 1. And it is also found among the characteristics of the depraved and dangerous times that exist within the last days. Romans 1:30 just mentions it in passing in a list of vices. But here in 2 Timothy 3:2, it becomes part of the prophecies with respect to the last days. Recognize this, beginning in verse 1, that in the last days, difficult, dangerous, perilous, however you want to translate this word, you could use a lot of terms here, I think, will come. And men will be lovers of self, and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Now, and obviously he jumps around here because now he's obviously addressing the children rather than the male parents or female parents in that case. But that was a part of the problem of the last days. And this is why society decays, is because the family's decaying. And the family's decaying because people don't study the Bible and don't apply the principles contained therein. And so you end up with a mess. And that's kind of what we have. So 35, although all of this appears to be in the context of a Christian household, this does not exempt children from obedience if their parents are not Christians. I could see where a believer, especially a young believer, may say, well, Paul said obey your parents because this is pleasing to the Lord. But he meant Christian parents, didn't he? My parents aren't Christian, so I don't have to obey. Now, you can see the rationalization that might come out of that. Obedience to authority, again, the matter really is the authority structure. and obedience to authority is always an issue for the adjusting believer. Depending on whether it's in the marriage, whether it's in the home with children, whether it's on the job, whether it's in school, wherever it is, orientation to authority is something people have to deal with. And most people can't. Most people haven't been trained to. And they just think if it doesn't go their way, well, they'll just quit. Well, you won't have too many, or you may end up with a bunch of jobs, but you won't be able to keep one with that attitude. I know that. And 36, however, the matter of obedience is not simply grounded in the authority of the parents, but should be motivated by the desire to love and please the Lord, as the final explanation makes clear. And the final phrase in verse 1 begins with the, I don't think that's supposed to be verse 1, though. Let's see, where are we here? Colossians. That's probably 20, I think. The final phrase in verse 20 here begins with, I don't know where I got one, I'm not sure what was going on there, begins with the conjunction gar, for. And this statement is designed to support his command by introducing another motive for obeying their parents. Now, they can obey out of a lot of motivations. They can obey out of fear. That's one motivation. They can obey out of love. They can obey because it's the right thing to do, that it's morally correct. They can obey because society expects it. And that, put, you know, there's a certain peer pressure, societal pressure that bears on people. And they can also obey because they want to please the Lord, and that's a part of their Christian life, and that's what they want to do. So, again, while the command to be obedient to one's parents was viewed to be correct and proper, Paul's focus next moves to the fact that this behavior pleases the Lord. And in fact, in the parallel in Ephesians, Paul states that the motive for obedience is that it is right. The adjective dikaios, just or right, or righteous even, deals with that which is in accord with the highest standards of righteousness and justice. And I don't think, I'm not sure why I didn't put it in there, but we should probably put that verse in there. It's Ephesians 6, I'm pretty sure. I should have probably put that one in there. Ephesians 6:1. And that might have been where I got the one. I was looking up that verse. I was looking up the parallel and maybe mixed them up. But anyway, we want verse 20 there in that point. Paul's focus next moves to the fact, again, that this behavior pleases the Lord. Uses this term in Ephesians 6:1 that it is right. And in the Greco-Roman world, this type of person was one who upheld the expected customs and standards of behavior that made for a civilized and ordered society. That comes out of BDAG and its use on dikaios, its explanation. So in the Greco-Roman world, again, this made for a civilized and ordered society. In 41, some interpreters understand right to refer to what is seen in general revelation, since it does not actually depend on special revelation. Even unbelievers recognized obedience to parents as a part of the natural created order. But again, this gets into a world where they believe that the natural order showed things, that you could understand things just based on the natural order. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And a part of general revelation was they could figure certain things out. And as a child comes into the world, he doesn't know very much, but it shouldn't take him long. By the time he's 2, 3, 4, he's starting to figure things out. And he knows, you know, pretty soon he knows what's expected of him. The parents should pass that on immediately. And then when he doesn't do what's expected of him, there should be repercussions. That's just the nature of the beast. To let a child just disobey and get away with it not only sets a very bad precedent, it's likely that it's going to be repeated. And that's the last thing you want, is to enable this. So for when Gentiles who do not have the law, in other words, they did not have the special revelation of the Mosaic law, but they do instinctively the things of the law. Why? They not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now, normally when we use that phrase, law to themselves, we use it in a bad way. to talk about somebody who makes up their own rules as they go, and those are the laws they live by. But here, they are a law to themselves in a good way, that the Gentile conscience knew certain things were right and certain things were wrong. You didn't have to have somebody tell you. You could figure it out. In that, verse 15 now, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And again, accusing is mostly, I think, what the conscience does because it catches us after the fact. Now, it may commend you when you do the right thing. You say, okay, I know I did the right thing there. And your conscience feels good about it, and that's good. But it seems mine's not defending me sometimes as much as it's accusing me. But that's only because I fail miserably. The reality is the Gentiles could figure certain things out. It wasn't hard. They had a conscience. And one of those things kids could figure out was they were expected to obey. That was how society worked. In Colossians, point 42 here, Paul uses the adjective euarestos, literally well-pleasing, to provide an incentive to obedience. And 43, while some translations mistranslate the final prepositional phrase as to the Lord, and the New American Standard did, and I think the majority of the English versions did that. The Christian Standard Bible got it right, in the Lord, but all the rest of them, it looks like to me, and the NET Bible, the New English Translation out of Dallas, it got it right. So this is, again, they translate it as to the Lord. It's not here pros with the accusative or a dative or something. It's pleasing in the Lord. It's in here with the instrumental. 44 here, this indicates that like their parents, the children in the Christian family are united in the realities of positional truth. Their behavior is to be consistent with the fact that Christ is their Lord, as well as the Lord of their parents. I mean, he's their boss too. And 45, like everyone in the family, participation in Christ brings with it certain expectations regarding the behavior of children in the household. And that expectation for the child is explicit obedience to both parents. And that means, of course, mother and father alike. The mother's not to be disregarded or disrespected because, and boys, frankly, are much worse about that than girls are, I think. Not to say you couldn't have a recalcitrant daughter, but the fact is most boys are worse at that than girls are. All right, now verse 21 here as we move on. Now he addresses the fathers with respect to the children. And it, of course, there's a change here too. In the previous verse, he used the word parents. And so he's obviously focusing here primarily first on the father because he shifts from parents to father specifically. But again, as a rule, the pater familias, the father in the house, was the authority, and Paul knew all this. And so they are the ones who typically handle discipline and things like that, and still do to some extent. Most men are the disciplinarians generally in the family. So it doesn't mean that the wife or the mom isn't responsible for discipline. It just means she may not have to do it as much. And again, the kids, I know I figured out about 8 or 9 or 10, I was more afraid of my dad than my mom by far. She didn't bother me as much. Wasn't concerned about it. But I knew I better not cross. The worst words you ever wanted to hear as a kid when you'd acted up was, wait till your dad gets home. So now you got some time to sit there and think about it. And I did, and it was not fun. But I knew I was going to get in trouble. So, okay, well, you don't have to do what I say, but wait till Dad gets home and we'll see. So here he goes back to the same thing he's been doing here. He uses the definite article in a generic sense that fathers as a class of believers here, ho pater, P-A-T-E-R, fathers do not exasperate. You've got the negative may here. With the present active imperative forming this prohibition of erethizo, E-R-E-T-H-I-Z-O. Erethizo is only used two times in the New Testament. It originally meant to arouse or excite. And that's in a positive sense, to arouse someone to action or excite them to some deal. But in a negative sense, it has the idea of arousing, the sense of provoking or irritating or making somebody bitter. So it's here, I think the context is pretty clearly negative. It's not just don't get your children excited. You can get children excited pretty easy. Well, we're going to go get ice cream. In many cases, that's all it'd take. So do not, here we'll stick with exasperate your children. Again, as he's been doing, the definite article functions as a pronoun, but here he's added an explicit pronoun. And I think the reason for this is parents ought to always know, unless they have a pre-existing relationship and approval, that you're not here to discipline anybody else's kids. That other people have to handle their kids. You can't intervene in that. And so the children of you, he makes it explicit, your specific children. Those are the ones you have to concern yourself with. And do not provoke your children. In order that, or so that, here you've got the conjunction hina, which introduces here a negative purpose clause. Not, negative may again, here with the present active subjunctive of athumeo, athumeo. Thumos, that word thumos, the root, this is the verb, it's only used one time, but thumos has the idea of passion or excitement. It can be used of anger too, you know, as you get passionate you can get mad. But here, and then the alpha prefix negates it. So this means without spirit or passion is the idea of it. And so we translated it, they translated it to lose heart. To be discouraged, to lose heart is to lose motivation and to fail to want to move ahead. To just, as it were, sit down and quit. This is not what you want to drive your children to doing. We want, again, the goal, train up the next generation so that they can continue this process. Every generation has the same responsibility. Just as Paul did it, he had the revelation. Now, he got direct revelation from God. We're not getting any new revelation other than what's in the Bible. People can claim new revelation all the time, but that doesn't make it so. There has not been any writings at all that that are inspired after John's last three and the book of Revelation. He wrote three minor epistles, and then the book of Revelation was probably his last one, and that would have been probably 95-ish A.D. And that closes the canon, and there's no more. Man has everything he needs to orient to God in this book, in the, well, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And you can orient to God very simply just with the gospel. You don't have to know the whole Bible. Now, obviously, it helps down the road after you're a believer to orient as you figure out what God's wanting. All right, well, point one here. Paul continues the household codes with a command to the fathers. The definite article is generic and serves to denote fathers as a class. You fathers is kind of the way we would maybe translate it to get across the point. Two, as will become evident, just as the children, as a class in the local church, have the biblical responsibility to obey their parents. Those who are fathers have an obligation to use their authority in ways that benefit their children. And that should be the normal thing. If what did Jesus say? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And the implication is they did know how to give good gifts to their children. And parents generally want to the best for their children. I know as a parent, deep down, at times you wish your children didn't have to suffer. They do. You can't stop all that. And nor is it your job to. They're believers, they're going to have to go through their ringer in the Christian way of life, just like we all do. You care about them, and you have tender emotions towards them, but sometimes you just got to step back and let them suffer. And that's hard on parents. I recognize that's very hard on parents. But I think it affects women even to some extent more than men. Men may be better at it at just stepping back and, okay, let him learn. I know my dad was. he would, you know, he'd say, okay, go ahead. And that's when I knew I was probably in trouble. I'd probably bitten off more than I could chew. These have fathers are to do this. And again, normal parents do this anyway. This is how normal parenting works, I think. During the first century, Greco-Roman society had become heavily influenced by the traditional Roman patterns of family life and the education of one's children. The almost absolute legal power of the father, the patria potestas, was a well-known feature of Roman law and Roman society. So the pater familias, the male head of the family, exercised almost autocratic authority over the household. You talk about a dictatorship, that's what theirs essentially was. Now, there may have been more enlightened Romans among them who said, you know, hey, this isn't necessarily beneficial or the way this should work. They could figure certain things out. But this is the law of the land, essentially, and it was the way most households functioned, probably, in Roman culture. So he exercised almost autocratic authority over the household. He was regarded as the socially superior member of the family unit. And again, as we mentioned all of that, the wife, the children, the slaves, everybody in that household was there to enhance him, not the other way around. And this is where Paul's codes are very different. Because Paul instructs the fathers specifically what they're to do and how they're to conduct themselves with regard to each category they face. Rather than, men, you're in charge, what you say goes. He could have said that, but he doesn't. And of course, we know that not to be true. The men are in charge, and at a certain level, what they do say goes, I get that. But to run a household that way like a dictator, I don't see that's the biblical vision for this at all. So he had a duty, point B, to father and raise healthy children as future citizens of Rome, to maintain the moral decorum of his home, and to provide for the well-being of his household. Much of what we expect Christian men, should be doing now. And although it may be possible to exaggerate the control the father had within the family, by modern standards, he was an extremely powerful person with extensive legal authority over his children that sometimes continued until the time of his death. And that quote comes out of Dionysius in the Roman Antiquities work. So a Roman law provided that the father had virtually absolute power over his son. If the father thought it was proper, he could imprison his son, scourge him, put him in chains, force him to work as a slave in the fields, or even put him to death. Now, we don't see parents having that kind of authority anymore. The father, certainly. So that remained true, point B. No matter what success his son enjoyed, whether it was a cultural success, military success, political success, if he was a popular and famous person rising up the political ranks and all of that, the father still could exercise autocratic control over him if he chose to. Now, I'm not saying they did that a lot, but that was the backdrop against which Paul's writing all this. See here, even if his son was engaged in public affairs, was a judge, or was decorated and celebrated for his accomplishments, he was still subject to the rule of his father. And indeed, because of this almost unlimited power, the father functioned as a magistrate within the family and was able to impose various penalties on the children as he saw fit. So he is literally, essentially, judge, jury, and executioner in the household. Or at least generally, that was the power he had. Now, again, I think at a practical level, how many people actually killed their children? Not very many, I'd suspect. Now, under punishment, would a child be sent out to teach him a lesson to work in the fields with the slaves? I could see a dad doing that. That wouldn't bother me at all. I wouldn't even take another look at that. I'd just say, okay, well, that's how he disciplined him. At least he didn't beat him bloody. He could have beat him. And as we're going to find out, of course, this would get him into all kinds of trouble. Or could. So, again, he was still subject. And D, because of his almost unlimited power, he functioned as the magistrates. And E, not only were all his children recognized as being under his control, but his authority extended to the children of his sons. And on the other hand now, the mother had no such legal power. She is out of this after, essentially, she gives birth. I mean, she works within the household and raises the children typically through the first years of their lives. But then the father took over, and that was how it was going to be. Roman law gave the father the power to profit from the sale of his son, which he could ostensibly do up to three times. Thus, the father had greater power over his son than a master did over his slaves. You could sell a slave, but you could only sell him once. I mean, then they became the property of somebody else. You could sell your son, and however it all worked out, if he ended up back in the home, you could sell him again. This really made for, I think, a fun family dynamic where, you know, can you imagine if you're a kid and you're thinking, am I going to get sold today? I don't know how you'd want to be that obedient, or you would be motivated much to be obedient. Certainly the main practical effect of the Roman patria potestas was the children took it for granted that they should do what they were told to do by their father. And that had that was a good beneficial effect of it. If it puts the fear of God in children, okay, that's fine. Now, again, how often it was practically used in Roman society, there isn't a lot of evidence that it was. It may have been used some, certainly probably was used some, or wouldn't be there. Well, six, when it came to the matters of bringing up and educating children, the father's influence was paramount in Roman society. Although the mother was the primary influence over a son for the first 7 years of his life, in the early empire, the father then took over as his teacher and close companion. And of course, he was teaching him, he wanted to teach him how to be a man, to do those things that manly men do. They go out and they hunt and they fish and they fight at a certain amount. They drink a certain amount. And you think, well, you wouldn't go out and teach your children to drink. Well, that probably did go on some among the boys. So the idea was whatever they perceived, their view of what a man was. Well, that's what the father wanted to turn his son into. And all of that. So, in Greco-Roman society, such education included ethical and religious instruction, which was first provided by the women in the household. But later, point C, under the authority of the father, children listened to stories of the gods and learned the proper procedures for the worship of the gods. So ultimately, the real, actually, quote, would be instructed prior by their mothers and other women, but the real religious instruction and the practice of what it meant to be a devotee of whatever cult they were in, that was all passed on by the father. And D, not all parents fulfilled these responsibilities. Uh-huh. What a shock. I wonder if this is going on today, if parents aren't fulfilling responsibilities. I know it is. And the degradation of society was lamented by Tacitus. His dates are 56 to 120 AD. As he stated that parents themselves make no effort to train their little ones in goodness and self-control. They grow up in an atmosphere of laxity and pertness, which leads to greater shamelessness and to contempt for themselves as well as others. And if society was decaying in Tacitus' time, he should be alive today to see it. I think he would roll over in his grave if he had any clue of what society is like today. But the Roman, and again, it was called the Iron Boot of Rome for a reason. They ran a tight ship, and they ran a tight family ship and a cultural ship. And so, as he lamented all this, and when I read this comment, I thought to myself, it sounds like he's writing about today. I mean, this is just as true today as when he wrote it. Permissive parenting, laxity and all of that leads to smart little mouths and people who can't do what they're told. And that is a problem. This is not what children are to be. Well, seven, Hellenistic Judaism also stressed the status and authority of parents. Philo indicated that parents belong to the superior class. And eight, this was comprised of seniors, rulers, benefactors, and masters, while children occupied the inferior position, with juniors, subjects, receivers of benefits, and slaves. And the benefactor and beneficiary was a big part of Roman culture too, as well, during this time. The wealthy would take certain people under their arms, proteges, bring them up, encourage them, and all of that, so that they could take their place in society. So this was comprised, again, of these different groups. Well, A, within Judaism, the emphasis was largely on the religious upbringing of the children, and we would expect that. I mean, the Pentateuch essentially emphasizes that you talk to your children about these things as you go out, as you come in, you write them on your forehead, you put them on if you know what a mezuzah is, they put the little thing there on their door. And so this is designed to stimulate conversation. Why do we have that? And all of this. And part of the learning process was what we might almost refer to as a catechism. Sometimes the parents would ask a question and the child was expected to know the answer, to have learned the answer. So why is it, or when the child would ask a question, then they were to be instructed. I think one of the deals that came out, I think it's in the Old Testament, your child asked, why is this night different than other nights, the Passover? Well, you talk about a springboard into doctrine. Well, there it is. And so as a parent, all you had to do was kind of think, most of the time, just be alert to the fact that, okay, the child has questions or whatever, and this is an opportunity to reinforce the principles of sound teaching on them. So as with the Gentiles, children were taken to school by their fathers from the age of 7. But the real center of education primarily remained the home. And then, see, the focal point of Jewish religious instruction was the Torah, which instructed the parents to teach God's precepts to their children. The Torah, of course, is just the first 5 books. The Pentateuch, it goes by a number of names. Deuteronomy 4. Verse 9, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and that they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Also, chapter 6. So parental instruction, again, as we would suggest, is paramount. Not that you couldn't have someone else teach your children certain things, but the parental instruction was primarily what God desired. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then, of course, if you do all these things, because the Mosaic Covenant, as we know, was a conditional covenant, obedience brought blessing and reward. Disobedience brought judgment. Also, chapter 32, I think that might be almost the end of the book, 42, 46. And he said to them, take to heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. And so he wants this taught clearly, taught to the next generation, and the parents are responsible to do so. So D, wisdom literature makes it clear that it is the duty of parents to instruct and to discipline their children properly. Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son. And again, we don't necessarily discipline with sticks any longer, but that was the primary thing I think they used. We would have a belt or something on that order. And really, with a younger child, really, your hand is plenty for the first few years until it doesn't hurt him anymore. And a lot of times with a young child, you really don't have to physically really hurt them any. Just the harsh tone and then the little swat. I've watched little kids, I'll go into tears immediately. Sometimes all you have to do is raise your voice. So he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And the diligent aspect of this means you've got to keep at it. You can't be hit and miss on this. It's got to be a consistent discipline, a consistent environment in which the child knows the boundaries and knows what's expected of him and knows he's expected to comply with that. Also, 19:18. Discipline your son while there is hope. I think frankly for most parents what they don't understand is that if you haven't disciplined your child by the time they're 10, 11, 12 years old, you're almost to the point of no hope any longer. If you haven't disciplined them consistently up to that point, it's going to be very difficult to start and very difficult to enforce consistently. So discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. And if you don't discipline him, essentially that's what you're doing. You desire him to pay for his own sins, pay for his own crimes, and to bear the brunt of all of this. That's your job as a parent, is to discipline. Proverbs 22, 6. Again, train up a child in the way he should go. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And some parents, you know, again, parents take this, okay, well, this is 100% true all the time. It's not. It's a general principle. It's a precept that works much of the time. But it doesn't mean it's always true. All of us have had children we've all had children that have departed doctrine, that have walked away from the truth. They were at one time maybe positive. That makes it even harder, that they were oriented at one time and were actually applying. Then to go the other way, it's more disgusting in that regard almost. But they can depart from it. But again, Proverbs is a book of generalities and principles that work. Here's the way the world works according to wisdom generally. That doesn't mean it's always true in every case, but it is a general rule. This is what we look for. Jewish writers continue to stress the importance of the education of children. Both Philo and Josephus mention the value of instruction and discipline. So in Ephesians, again, because these passages are pretty well parallel, I just compared them. Paul uses the verb parorgizo, literally to make angry. Orgizo means to make angry or enrage, and para sort of strengthens it. And it means to provoke someone. The para means alongside, so you can make them angry alongside you, as it were, by provoking them. It means to provoke someone to anger or resentment, to exasperate someone. Romans 10:19. Here, using it of God's plan, to use the Gentiles to get the Jews' attention. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. That word there, that's our word, provoke or exasperate. And again, of course, the nation that's not a nation is the church. That's what the truth of that prophecy is. And as Jesus said, we find out that those the replacement, Israel's replacement as God's custodian of the plan, went to a nation that wasn't a nation. It goes to a nation from every tongue and people and tribe and nation. The church transcends all of these cultural and other barriers. So the idea was, when the Jews saw that the Gentiles were responding to the grace of God and were orienting to his plan and had gained eternal life, this should provoke them that, hey, we're not oriented. We've dropped the ball. We've missed the bus here. And not that it did it, but they didn't like the church, that's for certain. We know that anyway. In Colossians here, Paul uses the verb arethizo, to stimulate or to excite. Now, the only other time that word's used is used in a positive context in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And this gets into the issues related to the Jerusalem offering. 2 Corinthians 9:2. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year. And the Achaia, the province down there where Corinth and Athens and all of that is, down there on the peninsula. But Achaia has been prepared since last year. And your zeal has stirred them up. And the fact that they're busy applying and getting this thing, this Jerusalem offering ready, and all of that has been a positive influence on the other people. And Paul does this pretty frequently. He will use the positive applications of one local church, mention them in order to stimulate the other local church to follow that example. And then he will do the same thing back the other way. That the Macedonians, of course, they were up further to the north there. However, the term is used mostly in a negative sense of irritating or exasperating someone. Well, let's just go ahead. I'm going to stop there tonight, and we will continue here tomorrow evening be ready to. We should wrap this up tomorrow. You may need your doctrine of marriage by tomorrow. I'm not sure. We'll have to see. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this word to our souls, our future glory, and our spiritual growth in time. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.